Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we've been studying for some time now, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew and the 6th chapter. I'd like us to read in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is giving us instruction concerning praying, and I'd like us to read from verse 9 to verse 15, and then I want us to read part of Matthew chapter 18. So Matthew 6, reading from verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then if you keep your finger in that page, we'll turn back to it momentarily, and I'd like us to read in Matthew chapter 18 at verse 21. Matthew 18 at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Thinking that was wonderful. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, who does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, I'm tempted to expound that parable, but we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. So if you turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, and let me begin by asking you a question. Where do you think would be the most suitable place for your sanctification and your growth in grace to be developed? What would be the best place for you to develop your growth in grace, your knowledge of Christ, your sanctification? Well, you may think that perhaps if you went to a seminary or a Bible college, or you may go to a convention of meetings that are specifically convened for the deepening of the spiritual life, or you may feel that it would be a wonderful thing for me to spend 2 weeks, maybe a month, at a family conference where I could listen to the ministry of the Word of God and I could have fellowship with God's people and so on. Well, I want to say to you that it is perhaps not in any of those areas. One of the best areas for the growth in grace for you and for your sanctification is within your family circle. It is in that place of employment that you go back to tomorrow. It is within this local church and among these people that you meet with week by week. That is where your growth in grace will be seen. And that is where it really matters. In the crucible of your home, in the crucible of that workplace, in that church, where your faith will be tested as by fire. And that testing will let you see just how genuine your faith really is. And so the person who is fully involved in the work of the Lord, fully immersed in the life of the church, and if he is like a bear with a sore head when he goes home, if he is half-hearted and unreliable in his place of work, then that man is a double-minded man. And the scriptures have a great deal to say about such people. Let me pose another question to you. If I were to ask you personally, if you profess to be a Christian, what do you think the will of God involves for you? What do you think is the will of God for you? If I were to say, in what way do you think of God's will for your life? Do you think of it in terms of maybe, possibly, he might call me to be a missionary somewhere in the future? Or maybe he may set his hand upon me and set me aside for the pastoral preaching ministry? Do you think of your life and God's will for your life in terms perhaps of being a Sunday school teacher or a deacon in the church or engaging in some activity within the local church? Do you think of God's will for your life in the sense of you becoming a good wife and a good mother or a teacher or a nurse? Well, I want to point out to you this morning that it may well be none of those things. The simple and the fundamental lesson that our Lord is teaching us here is that the fullness of the Spirit is given primarily for living and not primarily for service. It is given for living and not primarily for service. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. That God's will for you is not some spectacular task that you are being called upon to perform, or some exciting venture that you should aspire to in some country across the seas. God's will for you is simply to live for him in the common areas of life. It is a matter of being and not doing. And so what our Lord is saying here is all very relevant, it is very practical, it is very important. Now, as evangelical believers, we hold to the centrality and the authority of the Word of God in every area of our life, our faith, and our practice. So that if we reach a point in life where we are asking questions, looking at the Word of God, why should I be like this, and why should I do that, and why should I not do that, and why should I fulfill that particular role? Well, the answer to those questions comes from the Word of God. It is very, very simple. The reason why you should be like that is because the God who made you says so. Question was raised in the Sunday school class. Why does God want us to glorify him? For the simple reason that he says so. End of story. God says so. And here our Lord is dealing with those matters that he wants us as professing Christians to come to grips with. And he is setting before us the ideal. And he is saying, in my kingdom, this is how things ought to be. Now, whenever a man or a woman is faced with an ideal, he is also faced with certain temptations that come to him at that point. First of all, he can argue against the ideal, and he can say that the ideal is too high, it's too demanding, it's unreasonable, and so on. Or he can look at the ideal and he can become demoralized and disheartened and discouraged. And because of his lack of failure against the ideal, He is led into a sense of almost despair. So this is one of two reactions that we can come to as we are faced with the ideal. And as Christians, we have got to guard against both of those responses. We have to be idealistic, and at the same time, we have to be realistic. So the person who accepts that here is God's goal, God's will, God's purpose for him, it is to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the ideal, says Christ. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the goal, that is the ideal. And as a Christian, we look at that ideal, and we look at ourselves, and then we have to trust that the grace of God will be such that it will enable us to be what we cannot be in and of ourselves as we seek to aim at this ideal that God has given to us in his word. So it all comes down to a matter of submission. We aim to do all of these things within our heart and within our life, and we use all our ransomed beings' powers in order to attain to the ideal. At the same time, we are conscious of our own imperfections, our own weakness, our own indwelling sin, our own failure again and again. We so often fall short of the ideal. But we mustn't be too discouraged. We can still attain to the goal. God's grace is available. God's Spirit is given to us so that we might be the kind of people he wants us to be. Well, now, with that as a preliminary, let me point your mind to the concluding statement of our Lord at the end of his teaching with regard to prayer in Matthew 6 and verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our Lord is going back, you will notice, to the petition that he has given to them in verse 12. That petition is, he says, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the interesting thing is that this is the only petition which he expands or elaborates upon and gives a further comment. You might think that he would have elaborated on the most important petitions in this prayer, which is the hallowing of God's name, the promoting of God's kingdom, or the doing of God's will. But they are not the ones that he singles out for further comment. He is expanding on this matter of forgiveness. In other words, it is not possible to come before God and to pray for his glory and for his kingdom and for his will and not have any concern for our relationship to our fellow human beings. Prayer will not be acceptable to him, it will not be acceptable by him, if we come before him with an unforgiving spirit. So that people who pray this prayer as a model prayer, when you come to these particular words, you can have different responses or reactions. And some people, if they use this as a model, as a genuine prayer, when they come to what our Lord says here, they begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And they are reluctant to mouth those words, feeling that if they do so, they will condemn themselves. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then you have this appendix. And you may think, well, it is just an appendix, and, well, it's not worth dwelling much upon it. But that appendix is extremely important because our Lord is stressing something here about forgiveness that he does not stress about other things. So it's vitally important for us to look at it. Now, in order to come to an understanding of what he's saying in verses 14 and 15, Let me try and define some of the words that he is using, and I've already done this a week or so ago, when we ask the question, what does the word forgiveness mean? Well, it simply means to give up the desire to punish somebody else, to stop being angry with someone, or to overlook and to cancel a debt that somebody has toward you. Forgiveness is to be devoid of a spirit of retaliation. It is the overlooking and the cancelling of an obligation. And when we looked at that petition in verse 12, we saw that we are recognizing a number of basic fundamental facts. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we are recognizing, first of all, that sin is an unpaid debt. So we are face to face with the fact of sin. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. And the summary of that law is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. So as a Christian, I am to live every day in life in obedience to those commands. If I fail to love him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength, if I allow my heart to follow other things, if I allow my thoughts and my affections to be set on other things and not on him, if I allow my mind to be engaged in those things which are not noble and true and edifying and good and so on, if I allow my soul to follow after the things that do not belong to God, then to that extent I have failed to conform to his requirements and I am in debt toward God. I have not carried out my obligations. My sin is incurring a debt. Every time I sin, my debt is getting greater, and the justice of God demands payment for my debt. So for every sin I commit against God and my neighbor, the justice of God is crying out for payment. Immeasurably more important than our need for daily bread is our need for forgiveness because of our sin. So that when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are acknowledging that our sin has brought us into a debt toward God, into a state of indebtedness. We are also recognizing that we in and of ourselves cannot pay that debt. We are confessing before God that we are unable to live in the way that he's told us. We are unable to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are unable to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we are confessing before God we cannot pay that debt. We cannot pay it either by penance or by doing some duty or by paying some money or by some kind of religious observance. We cannot pay the debt. We have nothing with which to pay this enormous debt, so that we come before God, recognizing all that we owe to him in terms of our disobedience, and we say with Top Lady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so we come just as we are, without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for me. So that when we have sinned and transgressed his law, failed to conform to his righteous demands, our conscience accuses us, we see sin as a debt, we see that that debt has been incurred, we're unable to pay it, yet we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we see that he has fully paid it. And we come before God and we cry to him, O God, I have no way in and of myself to make amends. Your justice demands payment. I have no way to pay that debt. Forgive me, I pray, the debt. So we're praying on the basis of his mercy, on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would overlook this debt that we owe him. So now we come to verses 14 and 15. And we see something further concerning the importance of this whole matter. Now it is a difficult verse. Our Lord is somehow indicating that being forgiven by God is related to our forgiving other people. It is something that will affect us when we die and when we stand before God at the judgment bar of heaven. Project your mind forward to that particular moment. It's not going to be a figment of your imagination one day. It's going to be a reality. One day, it could be today for some of you, you don't know. When you breathe out your last in this world, you will stand before the judgment bar of God. Now, how will this whole matter affect you in that moment? Do you wish to stand before God with your sins forgiven? To know that as you face him face to face, that your sins have been dealt with, they have been forgiven on the basis of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you want to have to stand before him in that moment and have him deal with you on the basis of what you deserve? These are the issues. These are the things that mark a man or a woman out as being a genuine Christian or not. Now you'll notice that our Lord is linking your forgiving others to God forgiving you. If you forgive, your Father will forgive. If you forgive not, then neither will your Father forgive. So the matter of being forgiven by God and our forgiving others is somehow inseparably united. If you have the one, you will have the other. If you don't have the one, then you cannot have the other. So my hopes of being a forgiven sinner hinge upon whether or not I am a forgiving sinner. And it all depends upon this relationship. Now, at this point, let me clarify what these words do not mean. They are basically saying that the forgiven person will be a forgiving person. They do not mean that forgiveness is given on the basis of merit. In other words, you obtain forgiveness as a Christian on the basis of what you yourself have done in forgiving other people. And our Lord did not say that we were to pray, "Forgive me because I forgive." If that were the case, there would be many people in this world who are not even Christians at all. And they have a propensity to forgive other people. Mahatma Gandhi was a prime example. He had a great propensity for forgiving people, but he was not a Christian. Our Lord says, when you pray, pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive. As we forgive. It is not a petition of merit, whereby if I forgive others, then the Lord will forgive me. What the Lord is saying is that you should forgive others, because by forgiving others, you are simply fulfilling your duty toward God as a Christian. You are not doing something by forgiving somebody else, which then obliges God to forgive you. Now, I trust that you'll grasp the point that is being made, because it's very important. And because of a misunderstanding at that point, a great deal of error is being taught. Scofield's reference Bible contains the error in Scofield's notes on this particular point about forgiveness. I'm not going into details here, but if you've got a Scofield Bible, you can look it up. To say that our Lord is teaching that we can obtain salvation by our exercising forgiveness will cut across the gospel. So it is not a petition of merit whereby if I forgive others, then God will forgive me and save me. God has laid it down that we should forgive others, and by doing that, we are simply fulfilling our duty. We are not doing something which puts the Lord in debt to us, that he is obliged to forgive us because I've forgiven my neighbor, and so on. Another thing that we need to understand, and again, this is very difficult for some to understand, that this statement in verses 14 and 15 is not given to us as some kind of a threat. It's not a threat. If you don't forgive others, then you can be sure that God will not forgive you. Do you know the kind of thing where a parent says to a child, if you don't tidy up your room, you're not going out to play? That's a threat. And if you make that kind of threat, parent, you need to carry it out. Now, you know, if you were a parent, in that kind of a situation, the child, if it's got anything up top, it will go and tidy its room. But he will do so because he wants to go out to play, and he does it with a grudging spirit. He's miserable in picking up everything off the floor. He is not doing it because he knows it pleases his mother or his father. He is doing it because he's been threatened if he doesn't, he's not going out to play. It is a grudging response to a firm threat. Is that what our Lord is speaking about here? I don't think so. Is he threatening us and saying, if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven? I believe that he is simply making a comparison here, and further up in the 12th verse. Forgive us our debts, for even we forgive our debtors. In other words, we are saying to God, if I, who by nature have no forgiveness in my heart, and I now find that by the grace of God I can show forgiveness to other people, then surely your heart must be willing to forgive me. Who am I, a natural sinner, in comparison to you? It's the same kind of comparison that you get in the sentiment concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? If we who are evil, and even now we have experienced the working of the grace of God within us, on the basis of that, if we can forgive others, then how much more will our Heavenly Father extend his forgiveness to us? That is the wonder, and that is the constraint of the gospel. And that is why this Lord's Prayer and this whole sermon is given to those who are true believers. It can only be prayed by somebody who has come to know what he is by nature, what he is by practice as a sinner, in heart and in mind and in conduct, and he knows that Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, and we have accepted that, we know our corrupt hearts. We know where we would be and what we would do apart from the grace of God. We have taken the holy law of God. We've broken it again and again. But we have come to him. And we have seen that God did not withhold his only Son, but delivered him forth for us all. And we have seen him as a Savior dying on a cross at Calvary to bear the punishment for that debt which I have incurred. And we see how this holy, righteous, just God has exacted the punishment for our sins upon his own spotless and beloved Son. And it is there at Calvary that we have come to understand something of the love of God and the wonder of the forgiveness of God. And from that day on, if you are a true believer, it will never cease to amaze you that God should love you and that he should forgive you. It's an old redemption hymn, I don't know whether you know it. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he proffers me. I tremble to know that for me he was crucified, for me a sinner, he suffered and bled and died. Oh, it is wonderful. It is wonderful to me. Now that is the attitude of those who are true believers. If you've received the forgiveness of God through Christ, then you will want to show forgiveness to others. If this God who could have justly assigned you to hell forever could freely forgive you, then you must forgive others. So the true forgiveness will always humble a man. And the truly humbled man or woman will be a forgiving person. That is what our Lord is dealing with here. Listen to what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says. I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. I do not even want to withhold it. Now that is what our Lord is teaching here, that having received grace, I am constrained to show grace and forgiveness to others. Now that is where precisely the problem lies, doesn't it? Let me say at this point that I can honestly say that I do not know at this moment of one person in this congregation who has fallen out with somebody else. So what I am about to say, I am not making any kind of personal allusions. But after nearly 40 years in the pastoral ministry, I am not so naive as to think that this kind of thing does not exist in church life. So being unaware at this moment, I trust that what I am going to say will come home to you, if it applies to you, if you have an unforgiving spirit, that it comes home to you as a pointed arrow from God. You see, it is one thing to say that you are saved. It's another thing to be saved. How can we know? By their fruits, Jesus said, you will know them. The ground of our forgiveness and of our salvation is in the merits of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be forgiven and saved. The conditions by which we are forgiven and saved are those of true repentance and genuine faith. And no person is grounded in the mercy and salvation of God who has not been grounded there upon the twin feet of repentance and faith. That is how you stand. And even repentance and faith are the gifts of God. But this is the point at issue. One of the evidences, one of the fruits of that salvation and forgiveness is that such a person will have a forgiving spirit. They will want to forgive others, even if they have been deeply hurt. They will go to Christ, they will bend the knee, they will realize that in the light of His love and in the light of His forgiveness, they cannot harbor ill will. They cannot retain a grudge. They cannot have this unforgiving spirit towards that person. And so they will ask for the grace and the strength to show forgiveness, to reach God's ideal. Now, when that kind of thing is at work in your heart, that is one of the evidences, one of the fruits that you have been truly saved. When you've really seen how God has forgiven you, that it was your sin that pressed the nails into the quivering flesh of Christ, that it was your sin that thrust the spear into His side. Then when you realize that, you will realize that no person could ever do to you what you have done to Christ. But the man or the woman who says, I'll never forgive, is the person who has never seen themselves in the need of forgiveness from God. And that is a very sobering thought. And it needs to be considered by each one of us, especially when you come into church life and church situations, and there are numbers of them where professing Christians refuse to speak to one another. And I have seen it where people in the same blood family as well as in the same spiritual family, and they harbour deep roots of unforgiveness and resentment against their own flesh and blood. Now the whole point of what our Lord is saying here is this. How can such people know what it is to bow the knee before Christ and not forgive that other person? If you've been truly humbled at what God has done to you in Christ, you will be constrained to forgive. Now that is a very solemn thought. Especially to those people who come before God in prayer and they use this prayer at the same time harboring an unforgiving spirit. They are in effect asking God not to forgive them. And if that person continues in that unforgiving spirit, there is no doubt that his prayer will be answered. He will not be forgiven. So when our Lord says, forgive us our debts as we forgive, he is stressing the constraints of the love of God and placing those constraints upon us as an obligation of forgiveness towards other people. One of the commentators says this, there are none so tender to others as those who have received mercy and who know how gently God has dealt with them. Now, it is not to be regarded, what our Lord is saying in these verses, as some kind of merit or some kind of threat, but it is to be considered as a constraint. And there are some wonderful examples in Scripture of this kind of thing being worked out. One of the nicest definitions of forgiveness that I have come across is that forgiveness is the fragrance that a rose gives off to the person who crushes it. You see that, do you not, exemplified in the patriarch Joseph? Do you remember what his brothers did to him? They hated him. Not simply because of the coat of many colors, but because Joseph was a godlike man. And Jacob had an affinity with Joseph who was godlike and godloving that he didn't have with his godless other sons. And the brothers hated him. And they said, we'll get rid of him. And you remember, it's not just a kind of fairy story. This actually happened. He was sold into slavery. He pleaded with them. And they ignored him. They took his coat of many colors, they smeared it with the blood of an animal, they told lies to their dying father. We don't know whose it is. And they watched their father age in a moment, grieving over Joseph, thinking that he was dead, and they just dismissed it. And Joseph was taken into Egypt, and Joseph was sold into slavery. And Joseph spent years in prison, and we are told that the iron went into his soul. And when Joseph was exalted to be the king of Egypt, and these very brothers come before him, what does he do? His heart is moved with compassion. You meant it for evil, he said, but God has allowed it for good. And he wept over them. That is showing forgiveness. When David was being hunted and harried and hounded by Saul, and Saul attempted to kill David a number of times, and then here is David hiding in the back of the cave, and Saul comes in to relieve himself, and then he lies down and has a sleep. And David's companions are saying, this is the opportunity, you've got him, kill him. No, no. Far be it from me, he said, to touch the Lord's anointed. That's forgiveness. When Stephen was before the council, and they accused him of many things, his face shone like an angel. And when they dragged him out and threw him against a wall and began to take up rocks and boulders and to hurl them at Stephen, that shining was still seen in his face. And Stephen, as those rocks came down upon him, pulverizing him to death, prayed, "Lord, don't blame them. Forgive them." And he was doing precisely what his Savior had done before him. When they took the very nails and hammered them into his hands and his feet, he prayed, not just once, repeatedly, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do." Here are the examples of Scripture. Forgiveness, because you have been forgiven. So if you are not speaking to somebody this morning, listen to what God is saying. And let me just say at this point a word to those people who easily take offense. And it is my own personal experience in pastoral work that more people take offense than people give offense. And people who take offense are usually prone to exaggeration. And they have vivid imaginations. And when you try to sort the issue out, then it's all a matter of hints and it's all a matter of hearsay, and they've read into a situation and they've come to the wrong conclusion, and having as little truth as possible, they accuse the other person of doing all kinds of things. And when you tell them that this is not so, "Oh well, I believe more was intended." Well, how would you feel if God treated you on the basis of suspicion? Or if other people treated you on the basis of suspicion and what they thought you intended? But it is easy to go into a huff, and it is easy to put the wrong construction on what somebody says, or that somebody walks along the corridor and they didn't speak to you this morning. Maybe they've just got word from the doctor that they've got cancer. But you interpret it that they've slighted you, they've snubbed you, they're not speaking to you. And so I'm not going to speak to them. And it is possible to take offense where no offense was meant. And love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, thinks no evil. And an unforgiving spirit can play tricks with your mind. And it can exaggerate the injury, and it can curdle the milk of human kindness, and it can give you a jaundiced outlook on life. Some of you will know that I am very fond of the writings of F.W. Borum. Originally came from Scotland, went to Australia as a pastor. If you ever see anything of F.W. Borum, there's a lot of his books around. And somebody kindly got me one of my favourites on eBay. Listen to what Borum says. He gives an appalling instance of the results of an unforgiving spirit. "Many years ago," he says, "I visited an old man during an illness. He was a man whom nobody liked. Hard, sullen, taciturn and sour. If you met him on the street and wished him good day, he would keep his eyes straight in front of him, grunt sulkily and pass on. He lived in a tumble-down old hut away back in the bush. He spoke to nobody, and he made it perfectly plain that he wished nobody to speak to him. Even the children shunned him. Some said he was a hermit, some that he was a miser, some that he was a woman-hater, some that he was a fugitive from justice, a man with a guilty secret. But they were all wrong. The simple truth was that in his youth a friend had done him a grievous injury. 'I'll remember it to my dying day,' he hissed, and in a gust of passionate resentment, and he did. But when his dying day actually came, he realized that the rankling memory of that youthful wrong had soured and darkened his whole life. "I've gone over it by myself every morning," he moaned as he lay gasping in his comfortless shanty, "and I've thought of it every night. I see now," he added brokenly, a suspicion of moisture glistening in his eye, "that my bitterness has eaten out my soul. My hate has hurt nobody but myself. But God knows it's turned my life into a hell." And it was true. The man at whom he had spat out his venomous maledictions, having done all that a man could do to atone for the suffering that he had thoughtlessly caused, had dismissed the matter from his mind a generation back. Upon him, my gnarled old friend's bitterness had produced little or no effect. It was the man who cherished the sinister memory who suffered most. It shadowed his life, it lent a new terror to death, it expelled every ray of hope, and at last a grim and ghostly companion, it lay down with him in his cold and cheerless grave. We need to beware, brethren. The wrath that sees two lights of the sun is condemned in Scripture. An unforgiving spirit can do a great deal of damage to the person who has it. And you know the kind of talk where you eventually perhaps offer forgiveness and you do it in such a way that you are condescending from a great height in order to do so. And you might go across to the person with great sense of your own dignity, and with a great sense and an exaggerated sense of your own innocence. And you can hold out your hand in a condescending way. Is that biblical forgiveness? That by forgiving somebody that's injured you, you feel that somehow you have lost your dignity and you've lowered yourself. And that's why some people are unforgiving, because they simply say, "I wouldn't even lower myself." As if your honor is at stake by forgiving somebody. Ask yourself the question, was Christ's honor in any way affected when he forgave you? When Christ lowered himself from the heights of glory, did he suffer anything as far as his honor was concerned? There are millions upon millions of people in heaven who are praising him for the very thing that he did in forgiving them. If a cat scratches you, do you think you're going to lose your honor and so you scratch it back? Forgive, says Christ, as God has forgiven you. And so if you are bearing a grudge and you're holding an unforgiving spirit, and you are saying to yourself, "I am not going to give in," this is Christ's word with you, for you. You may not put it in these terms, but what you are doing is that you are saying, "I am harboring a spirit that I want to get even with that person. They did that to me, and I am not going to speak to them, I'm not going to welcome them, I'm not going to have anything to do with them." And it can happen in church life. That's why Paul writes and says, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, you be of the same mind one toward another." And Jesus said, if you come to the altar, if you come through that door to worship God, and you know that your brother has something against you, you go and put it right with your brother. Because your worship will not be accepted if you come before God with an unforgiving spirit. He that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen. So let me ask if there is a father here, and your son remains unforgiven, and your son has done something, said something, behaved in a certain way, and you've written him off, and you will not forgive. Maybe there is a mother, and you are like that with your daughter. And because she had said, don't you darken my doorstep again. Don't come in here. Maybe there are sons and daughters, and you're like that with your parents. I want to ask you this morning, is it not possible for you to eat your words and forgive them? Not because this pastor is asking you to do it, but for Christ's sake. Even as Christ also forgave you, can you not forgive that person? Can you not go to that person and say, I'm sorry? I realize I was wrong. And I want you to forgive me for having this kind of attitude toward you. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? Peter, don't count the times that you forgive. Oh Lord, 7 times! I tell you, even to 70 times 7, Peter would be in the grave before that happened. 70? Keep on forgiving. As Christ forgave you, freely, unconditionally, continually, Christ forgives you. Or, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. That is not biblical forgiveness. I forgive, but I can't. That's a terrible statement to make if you're a Christian. Because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can forgive and you can forget, even as Christ forgives you, who forgives you every day in life and does not keep it all in his record book. But he forgets. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if from your hearts you do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. That is what makes real Christianity. We are studying the sermon concerning the kingdom of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you've been brought out of darkness and you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, where everything is different. If you consider other religions, in many of these other religions, their gods are worse than the people that worship them. The wonder of the Christian faith is this. It is not simply to be seen in its teaching. The wonder of the Christian faith is to be seen in the character of its great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the standard of requirement that is being made of us as believers. But every believer in the world can always point to this teacher and say that he practices what he preaches. He is the example par excellence of all that we should be. We look at Christ. Forgive, he says, as Christ has forgiven you. And sometimes we would rather do anything than practice this. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, if they deserved it, you would be bound to give it. If they deserve it, you would be bound to give it. But they don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. As Christ has forgiven you. When we were undeserving, he came to us and freely, fully forgave us. And when you go and forgive that other person, you are going to them, as you Americans say, one on one. Here is one man going to another. Here is one woman going to another woman. Christ forgave you, not one on one. Here is your Creator. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the King. Here is the Judge. And we've rebelled against Him. And we are in anarchy against Him. And yet He forgave you. What condescension. Can you still have an unforgiving spirit? When you pray, say, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And you may be sitting here this morning and saying, wow, I really want to be a forgiving person. And that's wonderful. But let me just give you the corollary to that. Because if you really want to be like Christ, and that's what the Christian life and sanctification is all about, I want to be more like Christ, so I want to be more forgiving to be like. Well, here's the corollary. If you want to be more forgiving, what is Christ going to do? He's going to send you out of that door, and He's going to send you to your home, and He's going to send you to your place of work tomorrow, where everybody is wonderful, and they're affable, and they're pleasant, and they're nice, and they never ruffle one of your carnal feathers. That's what He's going to do, is it? No. If you want to exercise forgiveness, and to have a forgiving spirit, and to be more like Christ, He's going to bring people across your path who will offend you. And who will hurt you. And who will say things about you falsely. And who will be cruel to you. Because you can only show forgiveness to those people. You can't show it to people who don't offend you. So if you are going to say, make me more like you, Lord, beware. Because He's going to bring those situations into your life. And when He does, what are you going to do? Stand on your dignity. Treat them as they have treated you. I'll never forgive. Or if I do, I'll never forget. Is that how Christ forgave you? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And you can discuss the problems with those verses, whether it's merit or whether it's a threat. I believe it's a constraint. But I believe what I've been trying to bring out before you is what our Lord is teaching. That we are not to have an unforgiving spirit. The Christian, above all else, should know what it is to forgive. And to think no evil. And not take offense. Well, may God help us so to do. Let us bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do bow before You. In the quietness and the privacy of our own minds. There is not a word on our lips. Or a thought in our mind, but You know it altogether. We can hide from our wives, from our husbands, from our children, but we cannot hide from You. And we ask that You will search us and know us, and see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way that is everlasting. Help us to see what You have done for us in Christ, and help us to be like Him. Amen.